as we are here in the Gospel of Matthew. Our focus this morning is on Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8 specifically, but again, as we have done in previous weeks, we will look at verses 1 through 12 and read verses 1 through 12 together. So I invite you to turn there with me at this time. Hear these words of God. Seeing the crowds, he, referring to Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we come to you as those who are completely dependent upon you. In fact, our Savior Jesus has said to us that apart from him, we can do nothing. And so, Lord, we come to you at this hour, at this time, and we pray that your Spirit would minister to our hearts as your word, Father, your word would go forth from the pulpit today. That, Father, I would merely be your mouthpiece and, Father, faithfully proclaim your truth to your people, all for your glory. Whatever is not profitable may fall on deaf ears and may not even be spoken. And collectively, may the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, Katie and I decided as parents, when we were first with the great news that we were pregnant with our first Emma, we decided that we would like to find out the gender of our baby. And in fact, we have decided that with all four of our children, we would want to know the gender of our baby at that like 20-week gestation, you know, that ultrasound appointment. And that we wanted to know, we figure, hey, it's a surprise at 20 weeks or surprise at 40 weeks. It's a surprise either way. And so part of that was, it's a surprise either way, we want to find out. And part of that too, as you get to know Katie more and more, she likes to plan. And so for a planner, waiting until the baby comes is a lot harder. And so we were able, because we knew we were having a girl, we were able to go to Kohl's and buy that cute little cherry dress. Or we were able to go to this shop and buy this pink outfit. And yes, we were kind of that stereotypical pink girls, blue boys, but neither of us are huge on yellow and green. We like yellow and green, but pink and blue. So that's just how we are. And even if you were one who didn't find out the gender of your baby, out of curiosity, moms here who've had children, who, raise your hand if you decided to find out the gender of all of your children. Say it that way, maybe. Who here didn't find out the gender of their children at all? Or it was... What? There was a time like that? Oh, I'm just kidding. Who split? Split? All right. There we go. All right. We'll cover all of you. We'll get there eventually. But irregardless if you found out the gender of your baby or not, moms and dads generally know, okay, about 40 weeks. Some come much earlier than that as well. But about 40 weeks, you start planning and you start preparing either way. You maybe get a nursery ready. You maybe buy certain outfits that, you know, could go either way if you didn't know the gender. You buy the stroller or a car seat. That's why you have baby showers, especially for your first, right? You prepare for the arrival of that wonderful day. For many of you, you went to college because you had a certain dream job in mind that you wanted to do, that you wanted to prepare for, and so that meant you needed to have a certain degree. So you went to nursing school. You went for education or for business, perhaps, because you wanted to land that dream job of yours. Others of you, you prepared for your dream job by babysitting and by volunteering in the nursery or by being an apprentice with a certain business of some type or certain trade of some type, right? In all of these cases, you are preparing for that job that you hope to have one day. You're preparing. You're making preparation for what is to come. And make no mistake about it, since we're talking about it here for a moment, a nurse, a teacher, an accountant, an electrician, and a mother are all worthy careers to pursue. Right now, you and I live our lives coram deo. If you've gotten the handouts before, that's oftentimes what I use for instead of saying application, I say it says coram deo. That Latin phrase means before the face of God. That's reminding you and I that every day we live before the face of God. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we are preparing ourselves for that day when we shall behold him face to face. Not living just before his face, but beholding his face. This is what is referred to as the beatific vision. The Christian lives their lives longing for the day when we shall see God. I imagine, and I think of Joseph in the Old Testament. And when Joseph is drawn out of the pit, because it is found out that he can interpret dreams and Pharaoh has had some dreams, Joseph is drawn out of the pit and he just doesn't come right into the presence of the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. No, first he's cleaned up a bit and new garments are placed upon him. He is prepared for the presence of the king of Egypt. How much more should you and I be preparing then for our entrance into the presence of the king of kings? Our preparation should be far more, far greater than a preparation of a man who was once in a pit, certainly. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 tell us, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him," Jesus, "purifies himself as he is pure." Notice with me for now in these verses here in 1 John 3 that knowing we shall be like Jesus, knowing that we shall see Jesus, it motivates us, it calls for our preparation today. So that as long as it is called today, we need to be preparing for that day that is to come. In a case you don't know, it's always called today. So there you go. Every day we're preparing for that. As we consider this next beatitude, "Blessed are the pure in heart," we do well to first understand the biblical truth of the heart itself. Now, this beatitude, in some ways, could be very pressing and even depressing when you first think of it. Why do I say that? Well, if we were to be able to put up onto the screen at this time, beginning in the back and making our way to the front, the condition of your personal heart at this moment, and we were able to put that on the screen for everybody else to see, would anybody's heart be perfectly pure? Would anybody's heart here this morning be without sin? Well, not at all. Not at all. And so if those who will see God are only those who have a pure heart, that's where that can be kind of pressing, kind of depressing, because I know my heart's not perfectly pure. I know I'm trying to work through this. In fact, that's not that I'm just ignoring certain even sins in my life. I'm trying to deal with them, but I know it's not perfectly pure. But we need to remember that this is in fact the sixth beatitude, not the first. And also remember that there is a logical order to the beatitudes that Jesus gives us here. And we should naturally think that is the case because Jesus is the greatest teacher. Nothing that he speaks and says is out of place, out of order. It is with purpose and intent all the time. Right? This is, remember, the good news from the king. These are those people who've responded to the message of repent. Right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A message that John the Baptist preached and proclaimed in the wilderness. A message that Jesus preached and proclaimed. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's what the people have done. They have repented and they are now coming to the king and listening to him and to the good news of the kingdom. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. This is believers coming and listening to the king. And the first three Beatitudes have a focus upon our need. Think of the very first one, poor in spirit. We are spiritually bankrupt before God. We are nothing, we have nothing to bring before him. That's the first one. And as a result of that, we mourn over our sin that once separated us from God and even now hinders our fellowship and relationship with him and intimacy that we share with him. We don't want to sin against the God who has made us and who's poured out his love into our hearts. And then given this proper view of ourselves, that makes us meek in our relationship first before God, right, vertically, And then horizontally, with all our other relationships with others as well, we are meek. We don't demand our rights. We are not about our own self-glory and about obsessed with ourselves. We lay that aside now. We deny self-glory. We deny this natural self-obsession that we have. So now we have been emptied, right? The gospel empties us and fills us. So we've been emptied, and now it's time for us to be filled. Now it's time for us to be satisfied. And then we get the fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. They are the ones who shall be filled. So the satisfaction that comes from this hunger and thirst for righteousness, which we defined when we looked at it together as those who are in a faithful relationship with God and who are living their lives in conformity to God's will. So that's what this means. The satisfaction that comes as we are in this faithful relationship to God and as our lives are being conformed more and more to his will, that satisfaction results in certain things. And the results are the next three Beatitudes. Being merciful, as we saw last week, in pursuing purity in our hearts, and in being peacemakers as well. The satisfaction that comes from being satisfied in our pursuit of righteousness and after God's kingdom and God's righteousness, all about that. That's our first priority. We hunger and thirst for that more than we do for our daily bread. We trust that God will supply our daily bread, so we hunger and thirst after those things that are far more important. Well, what we know of the gospel is that the gospel is concerned about the condition of our hearts. Right, Christianity is not merely a list of doctrinal truths that we need to tip our hats to. Nor is it about the mere externals, a form of moral living. The gospel comes full force, full throttle, right at our hearts. So what is the biblical understanding then of the heart? As we try to understand, blessed are the pure in heart. Well, the heart is the control center of our being and of our personality as humans, right? It is the epicenter. Everything flows from the heart. So that means that this includes our emotions, what most people in America today would say the heart is for the emotions, but it's not all. The heart biblically is both the emotions, it is the mind, the intellect, and it is the will, right? The heart is the total man, the total woman, in other words. That's what the heart focuses on. And as we realize this, it all comes to the heart, then you and I are better prepared to avoid this false teaching, this fallacy that has been present for probably all time, nothing new under the sun, but certainly in our own day as well, that says that our troubles are caused by our environment. And so if you merely take a man or a woman out of their environment, you solve all their problems. False, false, false. Let me ask you this question. Where were Adam and Eve when they fell? Paradise. They didn't even, in fact, have the original corruption that you and I have, and they fell. No amount of changing one's environment is going to solve the issue. Not at all. In fact, Jesus declares what comes out of a person is what defiles him, not your environment. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Right? There's no perfect environment that could be constructed to help mankind better themselves in this world right now. Remember the first three Beatitudes. They're all about exposing our need, our heart problem. And just continue the reminder to the believer that we are to trust in the Lord. Right, the problems in life can all be traced back to sin. And sin is a heart problem. It's not some force outside of us that leaves us as these helpless victims. We sin because we're sinners at the core of our beings. And sin is a heart problem. In fact, it's a heart plague. It is far more deadly. It is far more contagious than COVID-19 or any other virus could ever be. Because man is born in iniquity. And in sin, David says, my mother conceived me. How's that for contagious? Since Adam and Eve, everybody has original sin spread to them. And everybody dies apart from a Savior. Those who would want to object and say, no, it is man's environment. It's man's environment. The prophet Jeremiah would declare, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? They're deceived. The heart is not pure in and of itself. And so the question becomes, that's the state of the heart that is Jesus is calling us to here, right? Blessed are the pure in heart. And David speaks about this in Psalm 24. Turn with me to the 24th Psalm. I find it there on your phone, Psalm 24. And look at verses 3 and 4 with me. Several places also that speak of pure in heart. Psalm 73 does. But Psalm 24 kind of connects this seeing God and pure in heart both. Very well could be the verses that Jesus had in mind as he preaches this sermon, in this verse particularly. So Psalm 24, verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of Yahweh? And who shall stand in his holy place? If you're standing in his holy place, you're standing before him. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. Right, the state of the heart necessary to see God, the state of the heart necessary to be in the presence of God, according to David and to David's son, is a pure one, a pure heart. But again, the heart is not pure, and it cannot be made pure by our own works or by changes in our environment. It takes a work of the Spirit of God. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we follow him, and we follow him striving for this purity of heart. Striving to have the total man or woman impacted. The mind, the emotions, the will, right? Beginning in our hearts, inner heart transformation that shows itself outwardly. And it's the state of that heart is to be one of purity. So then the question, what is meant by the pure at focus now in heart? Well, the disciples of Jesus, and remember, that's who Jesus is addressing in this sermon. The disciples of Jesus, as my professor David Turner had written in his commentary, defines it this way. He says, the disciples of Jesus are characterized by inner piety and purity that flow from single-minded devotion to God. So let's break this down. They're characterized by this inner piety. What's piety? Well, I define it this way. Piety is love motivated obedience to Jesus. Right, Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. He says that you are my friends in John 15 if you do what I command you. And we've said before, try to say that to your best friend. It's not going to turn out very well for you. Hey, you can be best friends. Just do what I tell you. You probably won't have very many friends. But Jesus, as Lord, is in the and is one who has bought us with his own precious blood, that we belong to him, can very well tell us that we need to obey him. But it's a love-motivated obedience to Jesus. Contrast that to the Pharisees. They sought obedience. That's commendable to an extent. They sought obedience to their own tradition as well, not just to God's law, but it was not love-motivated at all. Right? Love-motivated obedience. That's the idea of that inner purity. So disciples of Jesus are characterized by that type of inner purity, or by the inner piety, excuse me. And purity that flow from a single-minded devotion to God. Single-minded. That's the key here. We don't have split allegiances. I don't serve God and money. I don't serve God and anything else. There's not split allegiance. It's a single-minded devotion to God. That's the idea of purity here. Certainly, purity obviously would mean that we're not to be impure or immoral. Jesus will talk later in this very sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, that to look at a woman with lustful intent in your heart, look at a woman with lustful intent, the man has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so, certainly, we're not to have that type of sin, and purity of heart would regard that as well. We're to think whatever is pure, right? Pure thoughts. Philippians 4:8 tells us. But it's also this idea of this single-minded devotion to God. This just desire to know God. That's the the Christian's deep desire. It's to know God, the God who has saved us, to know him more personally, more intimately. Is that your inner desire? Is that your desire? Do you truly desire to know God, to love him, to serve him? Or do you desire to serve God and self? Do you love God, but you also love something or someone else? I mean, you remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We are to have an undivided love for God. We recognize that God is our highest good, and he is the one for whom we exist. We exist for him. The Bible's not about us. The Bible's all about him. It tells us of our great need for him, to know him. We exist for him, even as Romans 14, 7 and 8 remind us. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. The single-minded devotion to God. This idea of being pure in heart then also has this idea of sincerity, being sincere. You could say the word integrity behind it. Right? That means that we are the same in public places and in private places. Consistent. Single-minded devotion to God. That single-mindedness shows itself in public and in private. Right? To say negatively, the one who's pure in heart is not a hypocrite. They don't seek some ulterior motives, some hidden motives, underlying motives. They're single-minded. The kingdom of God. Seeking first the kingdom of God, his righteousness. I've set my mind to that, and I thus serve and love my brothers and sisters, but my mind is set on that, and so everything else flows from that. It's not just one other thing on my shelf of many things. That is what we are to hunger and thirst for in our inner being at all times and in all places. And perhaps this idea of this single-minded devotion to God is bringing to mind the fact and the realization that you sometimes put on a show here, public places, and in private places, you're a completely different person. That's not the same. Acting, thinking, behaving is not consistent. That when you're by yourself, you're not a man or woman of integrity. Well, that's a good place for you to start. Single-minded devotion to God. Repent and turn from that and come back to God. Recognizing that as you strive to be a man or a woman of integrity, it's important, not only for yourself, but even for your children, regardless of their age. Proverbs 20, verse 7 says, "The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him." The righteous who walks in his integrity. Sincere, same in public, same in private, single-minded devotion to God, pure in heart, is what we're to be after. Let me give you two examples as it relates to this beatitude. The first is one that is an antithesis. That means the exact opposite of this virtue that Jesus says is to be cultivated in your life and my life as believers, as his people. And the second is a perfect example. This morning, if I were to ask you, who are the antithesis in Jesus' day, those who are the antithesis of being pure in heart back in Jesus' day? It's not the robbers, the unjust, the adulterers, the tax collectors, the prostitutes. Those aren't the ones that are the antithesis of being pure in heart. It's the religious leaders, specifically the Pharisees. Right, the very ones that others would have said in their own day, they would have said, these are the most pious of men, were the very antithesis, the very opposite of being pure in heart. And that should cause us some pause, at least, this morning. Not all those outside that are the antithesis to being pure in heart. What about us inside these walls? What's the condition of our heart? Is it marked by humility or by pride? The Pharisees had all the forms of outward religion, all the religious living, all the external obedience to the law. Again, not so much to God's law as to their own traditions and interpretations of that law. But they were dead on the inside. Outward conformity to rules is not purity of heart. It's just not. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee! First clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And the Pharisees' devotion was not to the Lord. They did not have a love-motivated obedience to Jesus or to the Father. They rather desired to receive the praises of men. They were not seeking to glorify God in all things, but rather in all things, they were seeking how they could practice their religion, how they could practice their righteousness to gain the most attention and the most affection from other people so that they could be seen and praised for by them. That's not purity in heart. The Pharisees are the very antithesis of being pure in heart, the religious leaders of the day. They were also the ones who hated with a vengeance the one who was perfectly pure in heart his entire life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I return to 1 John 3, 2 and 3. It says this, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him, everyone today who thus hopes in him, purifies himself as he is pure." As he is pure. So in a very real sense, if someone asks you and you think, "I don't know if I'm going to remember all this, Pastor." As somebody asks me, "What does it mean to be pure in heart?" If you just need one thing to say, what does it mean to be pure in heart? You can tell others. It means being like the Lord Jesus Christ in all things. It's just being like Jesus. We will stand before a holy and perfect God, not on account of our good works done by us, not on account of our righteousness, but upon the perfect and finished work of the spotless Lamb of God who took away our sins and the sins of the world. As Peter says, he committed, referring to Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus was perfectly pure in heart. And now Jesus changes us from the inside out, right? First comes the inner transformation that then manifests itself outwardly. So that's why Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart," because he knows it's going to manifest itself outwardly. Blessed are the pure in heart, single-minded devotion to God. That's going to affect the way that you live, how you go about doing your job, how you go about parenting your children, how you go about loving your spouse, how you go about serving in the church. Jesus knows that as you have a single-minded devotion to him and to his Father, all those other areas of your life will be directly impacted for the better, for his glory and for your good. So first comes inward transformation, then the outward, but both are necessary. Right? The works that we have, the good works that we do not earn us salvation. It's not faith plus works equals salvation, not at all. Works are not the root, but the fruit of having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are fruit. They ought to be seen. And then they're going to be pruned by the Father in order that we may bear more fruit. And do is, so Jesus says in John 15:8, glorify our Father by proving that we're his disciples. And since Jesus changes us from the inside out, this is important for us to hear. We must never communicate with others in our evangelism as a church, Calvary Baptist, or as our evangelism as individuals, that first you must clean up your act and then you can come to Jesus. That is false. That is false. It's foolish talk. You couldn't do that. You couldn't clean up your act and then come to Jesus. So why are you laying on people a burden that you yourself didn't even bear? The sinner realizes that they cannot save themselves. That's precisely why Jesus came, to save his people from their sins. He did this by dying on a cross as our substitute, a death that we deserved. Jesus died. A perfect sacrifice, because Jesus never once sinned. He was single-minded in his devotion to God at all times and at all places. Father, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He was always about the Father's will. And what was the motivation that Jesus had for that Father's will, for his Father's will? Love. Love motivated. Jesus was motivated by his love for his Father. And that's to be our motivation as well. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If I told you that we see fulfillment now of this blessing, they shall see God, would you think that I was crazy? Hopefully not. As we mature in the faith, we begin to see God's beauty, his glory, his goodness, his power more and more all around us. Take Psalm 19:1, for example. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. When I look at a starry night, I see God. I don't see a form. God is a spirit and has not a body like man. And I don't expect to see the Lord Jesus Christ until he returns or till I die. I'm fine waiting till then. But we see God in his creation, something the unbeliever doesn't see. They look up at a starry sky and say, wow, look at how all those gases perfectly came together at just the right temperature and the right time and the right amount to create this vast universe. Truly remarkable. They're blind. They don't see it. His handiwork, Psalm 8 tells us, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. He's named them all. Believer sees God in creation. But you've seen God's hand in the midst of trials, in the midst of the valleys of your life. Maybe that's going on right now, even in fact. You've seen God's hand in those things. Yeah, you don't literally see God. That's something that is the promise here, but we see God all around us. You remember that man of faith, Moses. He was given a backside glance of the glory of God, because the Lord told him in Exodus 33:20, but you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Right? The relationship and the intimacy that Moses shared with God was really unmatched by anybody else in his day. Not even Aaron, the high priest, had the intimacy that Moses shared with God. God spoke to Moses as man speaks to his friend, face to face. He didn't speak to him through dreams and visions. He spoke as a friend. In a sense, Moses saw God. Of course, he didn't see God. Otherwise, he would not have lived. That's why the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 11 these words, by faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Seeing him who is invisible. Seeing him who is invisible. How? How could one see God who is invisible? Well, the beginning of the verse tells us, by faith. By faith, you and I enjoy sweet communion and fellowship with the triune God even now. That's part of seeing God, savoring God now. How is it that our hearts can be pure? Well, it takes the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who now dwells within, purifying our hearts day by day. For that day when we shall behold Jesus face to face. And we know that this is God who is at work, because it's God who works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You and I will be in the presence of the King of Kings. Are you preparing for it with your greatest energy and focus today? Faith, I remind you, is a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us. That's what Calvin said, of God's goodness toward us. It's firm and certain. It's not a blind leap in the dark. Faith is trust. So we say Moses had faith to see God who's invisible. It's not like, oh yeah, you're just crazy. It is something that is firm and certain. But we are at this point right now, as 1 Peter 1 tells us. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy as inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We don't now see him, but again, as we close with 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3 now, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We shall see Jesus, and we shall be made like him. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray. Father, I'd be foolish to think that my own heart is perfectly pure, let alone the hearts of all of us here this morning. And yet we can come before you, for your throne of grace, as those who desire our hearts to be made pure, to have a deeper love-motivated obedience for our Savior Jesus, to be single-minded in our devotion to you, God. We thank you that it's all because of Jesus we've been made alive, that our hearts have been cleansed from sin, and that we are righteous in your sight because of Jesus, our Savior. And now we're to live in light of that fact and that reality each day, as long as it's called today. That's to be our motivation. That we will see our Savior face to face. So may we seek this purity of heart as our Savior himself is pure, wanting to be made more and more like our Savior Jesus. And God, as a result, may the opportunities for us to point others to the Savior increase greatly. We pray these things in the blessed name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.